Tony, brilliant. Thank you very much indeed. Do keep that open. And as ever, you'll find on the tables an outline of where we're heading, a few pens which you might like to use as well. As we start this new series in John's Gospel, we're going to be looking at John's Gospel all the way through to Easter and beyond. And we start here in John chapter 17. We've been singing a prayer, but let me pray another prayer and then we'll have a look at this. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you would speak to us this evening. Please would you show us your glory. Please would we have you at the centre of our lives. Please would you give us words of life. Amen. What is it that makes something alive? What's the difference between the living and the dead? What is life? Now, those words are taken from Professor Brian Cox, described by some as the David Attenborough for a new generation. And he started a series, I don't know if you've seen any of it, on BBC Two, called The Wonders of Life. And this is how he started it, asking those questions. It's a good program. It was fascinating to be taught physics once again. Certainly more fascinating than the first time. It was beautifully produced. There was some breathtaking photography in it. And he raises some really interesting questions. And most of all, he asks this question. What is life? It's a good question to ask. Let me read that sequence again. What is it that makes something alive? What's the difference between the living and the dead? What is life? Now, I think it's fair to say that Brian Cox finds his answer in science, and he spends the first program coming to this conclusion, which is to say this. This is what he says. Life is a collection of chemical processes. That is what he says. Life is, at its essence, all about a collection of chemical processes. Now, of course, science has much to teach us and much to help us understand the nature of life. But the Bible gives us what might perhaps be quite surprising, certainly contrasting view of what the definition of the essence of life is. It says that when boiled down to its fundamental essence, life is not so much about molecules, not so much about chemical processes. Rather, it's about a relationship. Life is about a relationship. Life is personal. I wonder if you noticed that from our reading in John's Gospels. Have a look at it with me at verse 3, right in the middle. This is how the Bible, this is how Jesus, who's praying these words here, this is how he defines life. He says this, verse 3, now this is eternal life. That's eternal, not so much in terms of length of time, but rather in terms of the nature of life. Life from the eternal God, the quality of life, as it were. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, to live, to truly live, is to know God. And that's the first point you'll see on the handout. Now, to know here isn't used in the sense that I know David Beckham. I might know quite a lot about David Beckham. I actually do know a lot about David Beckham because I'm a big fan of David Beckham. But I don't know him. I've never met him. I have no relationship with him. He wouldn't recognise me. He doesn't even know I exist. So if I tried to walk into the £14,000 a night hotel room where David Beckham is currently staying in Paris, you might have seen that in the news. If I tried to wander in and say, look, I know David Beckham, I think they would pretty quickly boot me out. Because I don't know. I don't know David Beckham. But I do know my wife. I do know my children. I know them. They know me. I understand them, at least some of the time. I relate to them and them to me. I know them in a personal, relational sense. And that is what this is speaking about here. To know God relationally. And that is what Jesus says life is. Life is knowing God. Or to be more precise here, did you notice? Life is to know the only true God. The only true God. It's a sort of phrase that grates a little bit in the 21st century. The idea that there can be only one true God. But it gets worse here in verse 3. You see, what it means to know the one true God is to know Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is God himself. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's the testimony of Jesus throughout John's Gospel. Just to read you just a few of the things that Jesus said, which are recorded in John's Gospel. He said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Another time he said, speaking of his disciples, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And even more famously, he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Do you get the point here that John's Gospel is teaching us to live is to know Jesus Christ, the one true God. Life, real life, eternal life, is found in no one and nowhere else. And yet we think we can find it elsewhere. I mean, here's a question for you. How would you complete this sentence? Life is... dot, dot, dot. The essence of life, when you boil it down, what is... the essence of life. Life is dot, dot, dot. What would you fill in there? I mean, perhaps for some it might be family, maybe relationships, might be being happy. Maybe you would conclude it's a set of chemical processes. Perhaps more pertinent, it might be what functionally do you believe life to be about? What is your diary? What does what you actually do with your time suggest you believe life to be about, where life is found? Is it in work? In pleasure? In buying stuff? Now, I don't want to deny the goodness of all these things, nor the fact that they're all part of the stuff that makes up life. But I do want to suggest, and more importantly, Jesus is saying that we can go much deeper than this. That when we strip life away to its essence is this, knowing God, knowing Jesus, knowing the one true God. But why? Why should that be the nature, the essence of life? Maybe it doesn't sound actually that attractive. What's so good about knowing God? Well, I think we find the answer in these five verses that we've read from John's Gospel. These are some of the most profound verses in the Bible. They record the moments just hours before Jesus went to his death. The hour that verse 1 refers to. And in this hour of cosmic significance, Jesus comes before his Father in intense prayer. And the record of this prayer reveals to us his greatest concern at his moment of most intense moments. It is not surprising that he would pray for what is most on his heart. What is his greatest concern? People sometimes describe these verses as revealing the deep things of God. It's as though the curtain is drawn back and we're given a peek at the Godhead himself. God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder, as this curtain is being drawn back, what you might be expecting to find. I mean, what do you think God is like? What do you really think God is like? What image do you have in your mind? Is he someone, perhaps, who is a little bit detached? Perhaps he's someone who feels a bit impersonal, maybe a bit dull or overbearing? Well, when Jesus reveals to us what God is like, this is what we find here. He's a God of love. He's a God of love. You see, to live is to know God. To know God is to know love. Because what we see here is the Trinitarian God, one being, three persons. And whilst the Holy Spirit's not actually mentioned in this passage, we see him back in John chapter 14. What we see here particularly is the love between the Father and the Son. In fact, there's love flowing in three directions in these few verses. The Son's love for the Father's love for the Son, and both their love for us. So firstly there, the Son's love for the Father. Now that's shown in his desire to glorify the Father. Do you see that in verse 1? Have a look at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We see this desire again in verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus prays, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." The work that is done on earth, his life, his death, his resurrection. That has been finished in order to bring God glory. Now it's worth just at this point stepping back to think about what glory means. The word comes up again and again in this prayer of Jesus here in John 17. What does it mean for God, for Jesus to be glorified? Well, I think a really helpful definition is that given by John Piper, the American pastor and theologian. And he says this, "I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth." I mean, that's a really helpful definition of glory. In other words, it is the displaying of God for who he really is. His beauty, his splendor, his magnificence, his character, his all-round excellence on display for all to see. Now we know what glory means in different contexts. If I tell you to think of a peacock in all its glory, you might be thinking of this. Here we go, there's a peacock in all its glory with its feathers puffed out, on display for all its worth. Or the queen in all her glory. What would you think about if I said the queen in all her glory? What image would come to your mind? Perhaps something like this here, at the state opening of Parliament in her special carriage with her crown on and people all around her. The Queen in all her glory, being shown for what she's worth. Well, all the Son wants, all that Jesus wants, what he's consumed by, his consuming passion, is to display his Father's glory. That is what he is about. That's his ultimate aim. That is what he prays for. Of all things, that is what he prays for at this hour. He wants to see God the Father's beauty, splendor, magnificence, character, all-round excellence, his infinite worth on display. He wants that to go public, and he'll do anything for that. That's how much he loves his Father. The Son loves the Father, but the Father loves the Son as well. We can see that in the way that the Father gives to the Son. Do you notice how that comes up again and again in this passage? Verse 2, we see how the Father gives the Son authority, and he gives him a people. Verse 2, "For you granted him," speaking of Jesus, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." and he will give him glory. That's the clear implication of this prayer. When Jesus prays, glorify me, in verse 1, glorify your Son, the clear implication is that God the Father will do that. And so what we have here at the heart of the Godhead is a mutual, eternal, glorifying love of one another. The Father loving the Son, seeking to glorify him. The Son loving the Father, seeking to glorify him. And it goes back into eternity. Did you notice that in verse 5? And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. But here's the thing. This love, this other person-centeredness, is not just restricted to the Godhead. It's for us as well. It's at this point that we need to come back to the context. Remember, when this prayer is being prayed, the hour has come. And in John's Gospel, the hour is the hour of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. And now the hour has come. Jesus says, glorify your Son. I wonder, does that sort of strike you as a bit odd? I mean, what does he mean here? He's saying, I'm about to die on a cross, and yet I want you to glorify me, to show my infinite worth. And yet I'm about to be killed in a way that is supposed to be utterly shameful. I mean, surely when God is glorified, we think of thrones, and we think of choirs, and we think of millions of people worshipping him and his sheer magnificence. And yet he says that at this hour, glorify me. Why does he do that? What is going on here? I think it's this. It's that on the cross we see Jesus. We see God for who he really is. We do see his infinite worth on display as he is there, stripped, naked, exposed for all to see. He's lifted up on the cross for public display. His arms are stretched out not to receive public acclamation, but to die for you and me. And that is his glory. That is the essence of God's character. Because in the cross we see his love, his self-giving, his mercy. And he shows that for you and for me by dying in our place, by taking on himself the death that should be ours. This is what God is like. He's a God of love. He is give, give, give. And knowing this God, knowing this love, changes everything. Back in the 16th century, speaking of physics, back in the 16th century, everybody knew that the earth was fixed at the center of the universe and everything else revolved around it. The moon and the sun and the planets and the stars, it all revolved around the earth. And then along came this bloke called Copernicus in 1543, and he wrote a book, which I'm sure you all know, on the revolutions of the celestial orbs. And he wrote this book. And he argued in it that actually not everything orbits around the earth. It's orbiting around the sun. At least this solar system is orbiting around the sun, the earth and the planets. The earth is not the center. The sun is. And it took a bit of time for it to catch on, but we're probably all there, hopefully, now. Now, there's a sense in which if we want to have life, we need to have a Copernican revolution in our hearts. Because the thing is, by nature, we're very good at placing ourselves slap bang in the center of the universe and let everything else revolve around us. It's what we do all the time. It's what we're like by nature. I mean, why is it that when we look at a photo, the first person we look for is ourselves. Why is that the case? We look at a photo and we say, well, how do I look in that photo? Have I got my eyes closed? Was it a bad hair day? Why was I wearing that? Well, that's not a great smile. What was I thinking of? Or actually, I look pretty good there, maybe. Why is it that when we hear news of something, our first instinct is so often to think, how's it going to affect me? What's the impact of this going to be on me? Why is it that so often our first concern in any situation is, what are people going to think of me? Why is it that even when we look at a passage in the Bible like this, we're most attracted to the bits that are primarily about me? But you see, this prayer, Jesus' prayer at this hour of need, is not about us. It's not about us. For sure, we feature in it, and it's got wonderful news for us, as we've been hearing about God's love for us. But primarily, it's not about us. Jesus' primary concern is not for us. We're not the centre of his world, which is to say that we're not the centre of the world at all. Now this, for us egotistical people, comes as something of a shock. Because what is of most significance to Jesus is his Father's glory. And so, therefore, his own glory. God's greatest concern is with his own glory. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And it's this glory that undergirds all of reality. As we saw in verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In other words, undergirding everything, before creation, there existed the reality of a glorious God. This is ultimate reality. God the Trinity, throughout eternity, bringing glory to one another. God's glory is before all things. It is central to all things. So Jesus' primary concern is for God's glory. And of course, if that's Jesus' primary concern, it should be ours as well. You see, if we're going to go with the grain of reality, if we're to live in a way that affirms reality rather than denies it, we need to seek God's glory above all else. We need that Copernican revolution in our heart. Yet this is so countercultural, isn't it? These sort of unspoken mottos, sometimes spoken mottos of our day, are that you've got to put yourself first. You've got to take care of yourself first. Or at least family comes first above all else. Or maybe it is something else that forms the centre of your universe that's not God. Maybe another person. But it's usually ourselves. Self is sovereign. And it's our glory, or this glory of this other person, that really matters to us more than anything else. And we think that by placing ourselves there, right in the middle, right in the centre, that's how we find life. That's how we can live life in all its fullness. But do you see, it's just not true. The universe is not set up in that way. You see, the more we seek our own glory, and the less we seek God's glory, the further we move away from ultimate reality, the further we move away from life, and the closer we move to death. We think that in promoting our own glory we can gain life, but it's just the opposite is true. We lose it. But it's also worth saying that when we place God at the centre of all things, when we seek his glory ahead of all things, that's when we find life. You see, God's glory and our life are not opposed to each other. They are found in each other. In the fact, the more we glorify God, the more we enjoy life. way back in 1647, sorry, going back in the centuries here, before after Copernicus, some theologians got together and they came up with a catechism. I don't know if you know what a catechism is. It's just a set of questions and a set of answers as a way of summarizing the Christian faith. And they came up with what's called the Westminster Larger Catechism. And this is how they started it. This is the first thing that they wanted everyone to learn. What is the chief and highest end of man, of mankind? And the answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God. But do you see how it ends? And fully to enjoy him forever. Do you see how God's glory and our joy, they go together? It's the way the world has been set up. The more we seek God's glory, the more we know him for who he really is. The more we enjoy him, the more we have life. But maybe there's one final question that's in your minds. How can I put God at the center of the universe? I can see that he is the center of the universe. How can I put him at the center of the universe in my life? How can I seek his glory ahead of my own? How can I have this Copernican revolution in my heart? Well, isn't the answer to get to know him? To know his beauty, his splendor, his character, his love, as he's revealed in Jesus and his death on the cross. And to experience that love, to experience his character, it changes us. It transforms us. Now tonight is the Oscars. They're all getting ready in LA at the moment. And one of the films up for all sorts of different awards is Les Miserables. And I imagine most of you have seen it. Have many people seen it? Don't start singing it. I know there'll be the temptation there from some. I imagine many of you have seen it. It's basically 2.5 hours of raw emotion. But just in case you haven't seen it, the story is of a man, Jean Valjean, who's been extremely harshly treated for stealing a loaf of bread. He spends 19 years in jail. And then the story, the film, the play, the book, starts with his release. And he's an angry and he's a bitter man. And to make matters worse, wherever he goes, he is rejected. Until one night he stays at the bishop's house. And this bishop shows him love. He welcomes him in. He gives him food at his table. He gives him a bed for the night. But Jean Valjean runs off with all the silver. He steals it. And then he's caught and he's dragged back. And of course he's in serious trouble here. But what does the bishop do? He continues to show him love. And he says, here, you forgot these two candlesticks. And it's at this point that Jean Valjean's life is changed. As he receives, as he experiences love like that from the bishop, he completely changed his life. And the rest of the story is speaking of his changed life. God's love changes us too. It brings us out of ourselves to someone else, to God himself and to his glory. The more we know his love, the more we will be transformed. To live is to know God. To know God is to know love. To know love is to seek God's glory. And we could add, to seek God's glory is to find life. Well, we're going to have a few moments of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each loving the other, each glorifying the other. We thank you that you are the center of reality, that your glory is ultimately what life is all about. We're sorry when we put ourselves at the center of the universe, when we seek our own glory ahead of yours. We're sorry for when we seek life ultimately in things other than you. Please help us to know you and so know life. Please help us to come to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and see your splendor, your goodness, your love, your self-giving, gracious, merciful nature. And as we do that, please transform us. Please help us place you where you rightly belong, at the center of all things. And so give us life in all its fullness. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, we've got a few moments now to have some questions. And the way we do this is just to break up into your tables and chat about maybe what struck you most from this passage, maybe any things that weren't very clear that you want to ask about. Why not see what questions each other has, and then there'll be opportunity to bring questions back up. We'll just do this for about a minute or so, and then we'll come back to the front. So chat amongst your group now. Okay, well, let's bring things back together. See if you've got any questions. If you haven't got a question, I've got a question, which I'll ask myself, which you should probably be asking of me. So, but you might have other questions as well. Any questions out there, particularly the one that I want you to ask? I do have a question I want to ask myself. Well, does anyone have this question? I mean, does this lead you to just think God is totally egotistical and some sort of narcissist almost? All he's concerned about is his own glory. Did anyone have that as a question? Steph had that as a question. Look at that. I think it's quite a good question, because that's actually how many people view God. And when you speak of God's concern for his glory, which the Bible does throughout, it just feels a little bit self-centered. Isn't the whole idea that we're supposed to be other person-centered, not self-centered? But I suppose there are two things to say about this. One is that God is the most glorious being that exists, and so he's got to have a concern for his glory more than anything else. If he was concerned for the glory of anything else ahead of his own glory, then that would just completely mess up the way existence is. It would actually be, in effect, idolatry to glorify something ahead of himself, something created. So there's a big problem there. So he has to be more concerned for his glory than anything else, because he is the most glorious thing. But the other thing is, and I think it's the beautiful thing we see here in John 17, is that he is Trinity, and the other person orientated nature of his desire to see glory, because it's the Son wanting to glorify the Father and the Father wanting to glorify the Son. And so the more we understand the Trinity, we begin to see how it is not a sort of a selfish thing here. There is love and other person orientatedness to this desire for glory. There you go. There's the answer to my own question. Shall I keep asking myself questions? Anything else? Sarah. Yeah, thank you very much. And you're absolutely right. Of course, joy is found in all sorts of different things. There was a bubble of joy in my heart yesterday afternoon at about 2:30 when I discovered the final whistle had gone at Craven Cottage, and Fulham had won, 1-0, 3 points. That made me feel good. It made Simon feel good. I can see him nodding there. That was a good thing. And yeah, absolutely, there are lots of things in this world which we enjoy and where we find life. But I suppose that's why I was wanting to say that sort of when stripped back, right back to basics, where is life truly found? And I wonder whether we're just too easily satisfied. I wonder if we just think that the joy that we find in God's creation, which God has created, so there, of course, it will be good and we can enjoy it. But we think that's enough. And actually, there is even greater joy to it. There is joy in knowing God. That is the greatest form of joy altogether. Sometimes when we think about heaven, we get really excited about the stuff of heaven, or the absence of stuff, absence of suffering and absence of pain, and we think it's all going to be great. And the bit about knowing God and dwelling with God is sort of, yeah, I'm sure that'll be good, but what I'm really excited about is to be able to, you know, have a pain-free life and all the rest of it. But I just think that is, those things will be great, and we will enjoy those things that God gives us. But even better than that is the God behind all those gifts, and knowing him, which is why the essence, fundamentally, ultimately, life is all about knowing God. I hope that begins to help. Ollie?
So, on the evening in a way, we were looking at Jonah and how he knew a lot about God, but didn't necessarily have a great relationship with God. So he didn't have that kind of relationship, and he was talking about between you and Sam and God.
Yeah.
How do we just, I know you can't answer it fully, but in a practical kind of way, how do we get away there? Do you know, I want to know God, not just know about him. How do we do that?
That's a good question. So how do we move from sort of knowing David Beckham through to knowing, like I know my wife? Spend time with him would be a good start. So actually reading scripture, we see Jesus revealed, God revealed in scripture, and reading about it and thinking about it and chewing on it, praying to him as well. There's not some sort of magic answer in the sense that God has given us his word, he's given us prayer, he's given us each other and Christians to spend time with, to talk about God with and to encourage each other with. Singing together is a great blessing, coming along to church. Those sort of means of grace, I suppose, is how they're described. But read about him, think about him. Read this prayer. I mean, why not? Here's something. Why not take John 17 through to 21? We're going to be looking at this over the next couple of months. Why not read through from John 17 to 21 and spend some time reading and thinking through who Jesus is? Great.